We are racing through the book of Colossians. We're all the way up into chapter 3 already. And I suggested to you that the theme of the book of Colossians was found all the way back in chapter 1, verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. And everything else that Paul has to say in the book of Colossians is just elaborating on that, fine-tuning that, explaining that, applying that, that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, that's the desire of our heart. We know that that's Your will for us also. We also confess, Father, that so often we fall short. We go about doing our own thing, pleasing ourselves instead of pleasing You, seeking to please people in the world instead of seeking to please You. Father, thank You for the grace of Your forgiveness. Thank You for the restoration that is possible and available as we come to You. I pray, Father, now as we look into Your Word and as You explain to us more what this looks like, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. The Lord that we will see one day. The Lord who is our Redeemer from sin, who is our coming, future coming Savior. As we learn how to walk worthy of Him, to please Him in all respects. Guide and direct us, Father. Change us into His image. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I'm going to read for you. You follow along. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. We're not going to make it through all three of those verses, but I'd like you to see the context a little bit so you get an idea where we're going. Colossians chapter 3, follow along with me. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is a perfect bond of unity. Colossians chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 6 is a practical application portion of the book. Practical principles for walking in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. We had the theoretical, theological, biblical portion in chapters 1 and 2. And that's where Paul spent so much time developing his theology of the person of Christ more deeply than I believe any other passage of Scripture, because if you're going to walk worthy of the Lord, you need to understand who the Lord is. He is the one who spoke everything into existence. He's the creator and upholder and sustainer of all creation. And He is our Redeemer, the one who became man that He might redeem mankind. So looking at these practical principles, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul wants us to have a heavenly perspective. Have a heavenly perspective. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. We need to be heavenly-minded people. We need to be heavenly-focused people. There are plenty of people worrying about this earth and pleasing the people of this earth, living for the things of this world. We aren't supposed to be like them. Christianity, by its very nature, should be countercultural. We should be different than the rest of the people. We shouldn't fit in. We ought to be oddballs. Not necessarily the way we dress so much as just the fact that we're living for a different goal, different purpose. We have a different king, a different ruler, a different lord than the rest of the world. And that ought to make us stand out like light shining in the darkness. Have a heavenly perspective. Secondly, Paul said, we need to have holy practice. We talked about those things in verses 5 through 11. Holy practice. Because we need to work on ourselves before we're ready to work on our relationship with other people. Holy practice. Now in verses 12 through 17, Paul is helping us understand how to have healthy relationships. Healthy relationships. And we kind of took a side trip last week Because I sort of felt the need of establishing, why is it so important to have healthy relationships? Why does it matter whether you and I get along? And so we spent all last week establishing that it is of vital importance that the members of the body of Christ, especially those who come together and rub elbows with each other in a local church, understand how to get along. And we looked at no less than 8 different passages, and each one of them by itself is sufficient. Don't try to write these down. These are all, they'll be on you. They're on the last week's PowerPoint on the overhead, on the internet. Okay, you can get them off the website. Okay, we looked at these 8 different passages. Any one of them by itself would be sufficient to establish the fact that we are to be in community with one another. The Lone Ranger Marlboro Man hero idol of the Western world is not biblical. When you got saved, you became part of the body of Christ. You got a family. You have brothers and sisters, like it or not. You're a family man now. We have a family. So, looking back now at Colossians chapter 3, Paul introduces verse 12 with the word so. New American Standard says, almost all the other translations translated it therefore. So he's drawing a conclusion from what he said before, and now he's going to elaborate on that based on what he said back in verses 1 through 4, based on what he said in verses 5 through 11. Now then, this has consequences. This has applications to us. So, therefore, as those who have been chosen of God, as those who have been chosen of God. Immediately, some people's radar goes up. Uh-oh. He's talking about that doctrine. The doctrine of election, there are very few people that are ambivalent about the doctrine of election. They either love it or they hate it. And it's probably been one of the most disputed and argued over doctrines since Paul wrote these letters. And I don't expect that I'm going to change anybody's mind today. And you know what? That's okay. We can agree to disagree on that. But because I'm the one up here speaking, you're going to get my view. Okay? Chosen of God. The word translated chosen is eklektos. We get our English word elect from it. The ek part means out of. The kletos comes from the word that means to call. So the elect group is a called out group. You are a called out one. A chosen one. What does that mean? What does that look like? Why does that matter? Well, I'm telling you that it matters because that's going to serve as part of the basis for how we relate to one another. So then, verse 12, look at it, as those who have been chosen of God. And he's going to tell us what to do about that. Because we are those who have been chosen by God, then he's going to say, do something. So we need to understand that this matter of election has practical application in our lives. Has practical application in our lives. And I'd like us to just, I don't want to get carried away, but I'd like us to look at 3 passages that I think will maybe explain this a little bit to us. Right after Colossians, the next book is 1 Thessalonians. Turn, it may only be a couple pages depending on how many notes and references you've got in your Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 2 after Paul's introduction. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And these verses are not going to be on the projector, so if you're taking notes, you have to take notes. Of course, you can hear this whole thing all over again and pause me if you download the audio from the internet later. Verse 2, 1 Thessalonians 1:2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind three things: your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Now look at verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. Isn't that amazing? Paul says, I know that you were chosen by God. Now this choosing, I'm going to suggest to you, occurred in eternity past, before the creation of the world. We'll see that in the next passage we're going to look at. How in the world could Paul possibly know that they had been chosen? How could he possibly understand the deep counsels of God? What's the next word? For. Knowing, brethren, beloved, His choice of you, for. Now he's going to explain how he knew they had been chosen. He didn't have to go back into the counsels of God in eternity past and try to discern what God's mind was. He saw the results of God's election in their lives. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You became imitators of us. Having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, I know that in eternity past, God chose you because when I came to Thessalonica and preached the gospel to you, you believed it. That's how you know whether somebody's elect or not. There's no infrared light you can shine on the back of their head where there's an E, something tattooed on the back of anybody's head. Doctrine of election has caused a lot of people a lot of heartache, confusion. I can remember talking to one person who called me literally in tears. Pastor Dave, I'm trying to figure out this whole election thing and I'm so confused. I don't know if I'm elect or not. You know what I did? I went through the gospel with her. You understand that you're a sinner? Yeah. You believe Jesus is God? Yeah. You believe He died on the cross for your sins? Of course. You believe He rose again to be your Savior? Yeah. Have you personally trusted Him to save you from your sins and give you eternal life? Yes. Then you don't have to worry about whether you're elect or not, because if you weren't elect, you wouldn't have done that. That's how you can tell somebody's elect. But until they either believe and are saved or die without having believed in God, you don't have any idea whether that person next to you is elect or not. So what do? You witness. And you trust God for the results. We can't get anybody saved anyway. We can't change anybody's mind and heart. God has to do that. It's a supernatural work. It talks about the new birth. You have to be born again, born from above. How does that happen? When you believe the gospel. So, the doctrine of election is not something that you talk about with an unsaved person. They don't need to know that from eternity past, God either did or didn't choose them to be saved. They don't need to know that. What they do need to know is that Jesus died for them and rose again, and if they'll trust Him, they'll have eternal life. That's all that you need to tell them. Let God worry about the eternity past stuff. That's His job anyway. But now that we're this side of the cross in our own personal lives, now that we have received Christ as our Savior, what a comfort it is to know that we were chosen to that from before the foundation of the world. Turn a couple pages. You're in 1 Thessalonians 1. Go to 2 Thessalonians 2. Very next book. They're short books. Few pages. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 13 and 14. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. I want you to pay attention to what Paul says. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. For we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Is there anything unclear about that? Is that vague? God chose you from the beginning for salvation. I don't understand how you can argue with that. Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So God not only chose you, but He chose the means by which you would receive what He chose you for, sanctification of the Spirit and faith in the truth. Verse 14. It was for this He called you through our gospel. Paul says, I didn't know you were chosen by God before the foundation of the world for salvation. All I did was come to Thessalonica and present you the gospel. And when I presented you the gospel, because God had chosen you before the foundation of the world for salvation, when I presented the gospel to you, God called you to Himself as the outworking of that choice from eternity past. When it came to be your time and you heard the gospel, God called you to Himself that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He called you through the gospel. Again, what's our job? Our job is not to worry about who's elect and who isn't. That's not our job, not our worry. God didn't say, all authority has been given to me, therefore go and worry about who's elect. He said, go and make disciples. You shall be my witnesses. That's our job. God will take care of the rest. But now that we are on this side of having received Christ as our Savior, what a blessing it is to know that He had chosen us before the foundation of the world. What a blessing. What a comfort. One more passage. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is talking about the fact that there's only one way to be saved, and that's through the gospel. The Jews are trying to seek righteousness through works, and they're seeking for signs. Gentiles are trying to save themselves with wisdom and philosophy. Verse 26, 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many not mighty, not many noble. Okay, look up for a second. Now look around. Look around at the people around you. Did Paul nail it? Not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many dumb. Do we have any of the major movers and shakers of the world here in this room? No, we got mostly common people. He said not many, there are a few. Why is it that not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble according to the flesh come to Christ? Well, we could argue psychologically, those people don't recognize they have a need. They're arrogant and proud and they think they can take care of themselves, so they don't recognize that they need God. Okay? That's the humanistic psychological explanation. What does Paul explain it? How does Paul explain it? Verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen, literally, the things that are nothing, so that He might make nothing the things that are something. And what's the bottom line end result of this? Verse 29. So that no man may boast before God. So that no man may boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We can't even take credit for having enough sense to believe the gospel and be saved. God chose us. God called us. He did it. To God be the glory, great things He has done. We sing that song. You really think about the words? Now, some people have said, well, in verse 27, is God has chosen the foolish things of the world. He's talking about the foolishness of preaching the gospel. Well, I understand that. But when you look at the previous verse, he's talking about people. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. He's talking about people. Verse 29, so that no man may boast before God. He's talking about people. God chose people to be saved. God chose people to be saved. I suspect maybe this has raised some questions for some of you. Take me out for coffee. Usually I get more Snickers than that. Basis for healthy relationships. Understanding that you were chosen by God. So, as those who have been chosen by God, now there's a second thing. Holy. Holy. This is the second description of the Colossians that is going to serve as the basis for what he's going to be saying they are to be doing with one another. Holy. It's the same word that's translated saints, where it has the idea of being set apart, separated. Related to the word for sanctified or sanctification, holiness. All of those are related cognate words. They all come from the same root. Just like holy and holiness come from the same root. Holy ones. We have been set apart by God for God. And because we've been set apart by God for God, we are by application, set apart from sin. We're to be separated from sin, just as God is separated from sin. But Paul is not talking here so much about our practice as he is our position. We are saints. Is that because we always act so saintly? No. Keep your finger here. Keep your finger here and go back to 1 Corinthians 1 with me again. 1 Corinthians 1. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he was writing to a church that was riddled with problems. They had divisions, they had factions, they had schisms, they had their favorite teachers, they had cliques, they had immorality, they had lawsuits, they had just problem after problem after problem. And notice how he addresses them. 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. See that word translated saints? That's the same word as holy in Colossians 3:12. Saints. The church at Corinth, saints? And they're standing before God. And they're standing before God, they were. And that should be the guide and the motivation for the way we live our lives down here. Because we have that holy standing before God. So there's a dual focus between our position and our practice. And ideally, those will be exactly identical. In reality, there is at least somewhat of a gap. For some people, the gap is bigger than for others. Between our position and our practice. And yet God still sees us as saints, regardless of our practice because that's our position in Christ. Paul has already talked about this. Go back to Colossians. Look at verses 1 through 4 again in chapter 3. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and that's a first-class condition, you could understand it as being since you have been raised up with Christ. Raised up with Christ? Do I look like I've been raised up with Christ? No, but that's my position. That's the way God sees me. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Well, if I'm in Christ and Christ is seated at the right hand of God, where does God see me? In Christ, seated at His right hand. That's my position. Verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have died in Christ. Go back to chapter 2, verse 9. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. I don't know about you, but I don't feel very complete. Well, it's because He's not talking about my practice or my feelings. He's talking about my position. God sees me as already complete in Christ. It's already complete. Back chapter 1, verse 27. To whom God willed to make known to you what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. Verse 28. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so we may present every man complete in Christ. That's the goal. Go back to chapter 1, verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He qualified us. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints, same word as in chapter 3, verse 12, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Some people have described the Christian life as already but not yet. Already but not yet. And that's showing the contrast between our position. Already we are seen as complete in Christ. If you would jot down Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 31. Whom He foreknew, these He justified, and whom He justified, these He glorified. Well, we haven't been glorified yet, but it's so certain in God's mind that He sees us as already glorified. It's already a done deal as far as God's concerned. Already, but not yet. We are viewed as already perfect and complete in Christ, and yet you and I both know we aren't yet. But that's to be the goal. That's to be what we're working toward. Chosen of God, holy. And the third basis for healthy relationship is understanding that we are beloved. This is agape love. This is that unconditional love whereby God decides to love us. It is not a reactive love. It does not say, I love you because. It says, I love you in spite of. I love you because I choose to love you. It's a love of John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a love of Romans 5:8. God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the love. We are beloved. We are beloved. You want to jot down some of the verses. Jot down Jeremiah 31:3. Jeremiah 31:3. Yahweh appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you by my loving kindness. You get the picture of that? God says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I've drawn you to myself. I've wooed you, if you will. I have drawn you. I have attracted you. I have brought you to myself with my loving kindness. God loves us with an everlasting love. And so when we get born and we live and we get old enough to understand, somebody presents the gospel to us. And God woos us. God draws us to Himself because He loved us with an everlasting love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the famous love chapter. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. That's the kind of love that God has for us. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Not this kind of love. God's love never fails. That's the kind of love we have. That's the kind of love we are beloved with. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, as long as we're getting personal here. Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for it. So the same love that Jesus had that sent Him to the cross to die for our sins, that same love that the Colossians were beloved of, that's to be the model for how much we husbands are to love our wives. That's to be the model. Beloved. First John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we loved God. I mean, that would be sensible. That would be logical. That would be expected that we would love God because He's altogether lovely. He's worthy of our love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. That's what's amazing. That's the amazing love, is that God loved the likes of us. God, who is altogether perfect and holy and righteous, loves you. Let that sink in for a minute. The almighty, all-powerful, eternal, sovereign, creator of heaven and earth, God, personally loves you. If you're not having a wow experience right now, you're not paying attention. Wow! Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Is there any more profound thought than could possibly be contained in that little children's chorus? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. First John chapter 3, I've alluded to these verses before. Verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called sons of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. There's that already but not yet part. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. This is one of the most fundamental aspects of our relationship with God. He loves us. Many people have the idea that somehow, you know, God is this angry judge up in heaven who's looking around the world, just looking for somebody to mess up so He can squash them. The Bible gives us some pictures of the kind of love that God has for us. Remember the parable, Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son? The younger son asked dad for his inheritance. He didn't deserve that. Dad didn't have to give him a penny yet. He doesn't deserve anything until dad dies. But dad gives him his inheritance, and his younger son goes off and squanders it with loose living, drinking, prostitutes. Finally comes to himself as he's slopping hogs where the Gentiles, comes to himself and he says, "Hey, my dad's servants live better than this. I'm going to go home and just throw my feet at my father, throw myself at my father's mercy." And he's got this speech all rehearsed, I'm sure. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Make me as one of your servants." And so he's walking barefoot down that road, headed toward home, I'm sure, going over that speech in his mind. "Father, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your servants." And dad's been watching for him. And when dad sees him coming, dad goes running out to meet him. And the son starts that spiel, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And dad interrupts him. He doesn't let him finish it. Have you noticed that? "Bring the sandals, bring the robe, kill the fatted calf, for my son who was dead is alive." We can get so caught up in the story of the prodigal son and the prodigal older brother, who's even more of a prodigal than the younger brother, and miss the story of the Father's great and forgiving love. There's that story. There's also the story of the Good Shepherd. Jesus said, "I'm the Good Shepherd." The Good Shepherd laid down his life for his sheep. But just before that story of the prodigal son, there's the story of the shepherd. Shepherd who has 100 sheep. But one of them goes astray. And the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes searching for that one. And he doesn't quit until he finds him and brings him back. That's the kind of love God has for us. Beloved, if we really understood that kind of love that God has for us, I believe it would radically transform our relationship with one another. Because if God, who is so perfect and holy, has loved the likes of us with that kind of love, how could we not extend that same kind of love to one another? How could we? If we really, really got it. Basis for healthy relationships is knowing who we are and who our fellow believers are in Christ. That's why Paul started here. He's going to get to things like, be patient with each other and forgiving each other, but that's not where you start. You start in the relationship, because it's the relationship that forms the basis for the actions. Who we are in Christ and who our fellow brothers and sisters are in Christ, that has to be fundamental to our relationship with one another. Until we really get that, we won't be the kind of people who will treat one another the way our brothers and sisters in Christ should be treated. Knowing that we are chosen of God, holy and beloved, should produce humility. I can't take any credit for my salvation. I was chosen before the foundation of the world, and it was called by the gospel. Knowing that I am holy and chosen and beloved should produce gratitude. We really understand what God did for us when He saved us. We should be the most thankful people in the world. And yet, how often we Christians are ungrateful. We complain because we don't have this, and we complain because we don't have that, and We complain because we do have this ache or that pain or this grief. And we forget we are holy, beloved, chosen of God. Should produce praise and worship. I thought about having the worship service follow the teaching, but I don't want that schedule change to become passé. I want it to be meaningful every time we do. Chosen by God, holy, beloved, should produce humility, gratitude, praise and worship. Oh, but here's where the rubber meets the road. It should produce respect and love for our brothers and sisters. Because just as I am chosen by God, holy and beloved, so are you. So are you, my brother and sister. And that's how we ought to treat each other. As those chosen by God, holy and beloved. Say, wow, Paul's sure taken a long time getting to the practical aspects of this. Absolutely, but this is essential. Telling people to be patient with one another and forgive one another when we don't grasp that they were chosen by God, holy and beloved, is going to fall on deaf ears. But if we do understand this, this will transform our relationship with one another. That's why Paul starts with this. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. It is so practical. Thank you for all that you have done for us. We are so grateful. We don't deserve to be called your children, and yet you and your grace have called us to yourself through the gospel. Help us to be gracious toward one another. Help us even to be patient toward unsaved people, remembering that at one time we were ignorant, lost sinners just like them. Humble us, Father, by these truths, that we might exalt the Lord Jesus Christ as we live for him. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.